Going to pick up where we left off last week as I'm working through the book of Ephesians. And if you are a note taker, we would title this study Walk in Purity, Part 2. But before we get to Ephesians, I always like to confuse you by starting outside of the book that I'm teaching in. So look at James chapter 1, verse 22. James chapter 1, verse 22. And it's not really meant to confuse you. I was just kidding. It's really meant to show you that the tenor of Scripture from cover to cover has the same theme. And for our theme this morning, James echoes what Paul is going to communicate in our study of Ephesians. So James chapter 1, verse 22, our dear brother James writes, exhortation really, he says, "But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Shall we pray? Well, Father, we recognize that what the Apostle Paul and what James have to share with us this morning is really an exhortation to be what we call ourselves to be. Lord, we identify ourselves as Christians. That means to be Christ-like. And yet, Lord, we live in a day where it's rare to find a man or a woman that calls themselves a Christian who manifests the purity, the love, and the devotion that is reflected in your perfect life. Lord, we understand that by ourselves and of our own resources, we cannot walk in purity. Lord, we have a body of flesh that wars against us. We live in a world that is under the control of the evil one. And we have the whispers of Satan who is always trying to lead us astray. So, Father, we recognize that we desperately need both the instruction of your word, but also the power of your spirit to walk in purity. And so, Lord, this morning we pray that you'd give us ears to hear, a mind to comprehend, and a heart to receive what you want to speak to us, and that you would then empower us by the spirit that dwells within us to put your word into practice so that we might see that transformation in our own lives from who we once were, changed and transformed into the beautiful and the perfect reflection of your Son, Jesus. And we ask that you do this work in his name, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we, as I mentioned, pick up this study where Paul's talking about a walk in purity. And really what we're looking at this morning is his practical instruction on how to do that. In other words, it's not just theological, it's just not philosophical or intellectual. There's a practical way in which he wants us to walk, and so he's going to deal with that. But let me illustrate it this way by mentioning a radio program done many years ago in India, hosted by the famous Methodist minister and missionary E. Stanley Jones. And on this particular morning, he had as his guest Mahatma Gandhi, who at that time, of course, was the focus of the entire world and really the object of affection and adoration from the people of India. And E. Stanley Jones wanted to ask him a question about Christianity and its influence in India. So he asked Gandhi how it would be possible to naturalize Christianity into India. In other words, the goal of the question was, how do we help the Indian people understand that Christianity isn't the Western white man's religion, but it is truly the real and the true and the authentic religion of the one true God that was lived out in the person of Jesus Christ and is available to every man, every woman of every tribe, tongue, and nation? To which Gandhi replied, and I quote, he said, "I would suggest first of all that you Christians and you missionaries begin to live more like Jesus Christ." Ouch, right? You know, you're expecting an answer that it would be not directed to you personally, but that was his answer, and it was a great observation. And it reminds us that how we live our lives as Christians is vitally important because ultimately our lives are testimony. They are either a good testimony because they reflect the nature and character of Christ, or they are a bad testimony, that is, they do not reflect the nature of Christ and therefore muddy the water. It makes it difficult for the lost to see the reality of who we are in Christ Jesus. Now, can you imagine just for a moment what it would have been like if Gandhi would have surrendered his life to Christ? to use a platform that he had as the leader of that nation, almost a billion people at that time, and then to speak truth into their lives and to proclaim the gospel of Christ rather than Hinduism as he lived. It would have been an amazing opportunity to advance the gospel in India, and perhaps millions would have come to Christ. But unfortunately, so often in that day as well as ours, those that call themselves Christians and in fact may be Christians were not living like Christ, and so the Indian people could not see the reality of what was being proclaimed in the gospel message. The application for our lives, as it was last week and so again this week, is that the world desperately needs to see the real Jesus, and they need to see it as lived out in our lives. And to walk like Jesus, Paul calls us to walk in purity. Now, you remember that in our last study, Paul described for us how we used to walk before we became to Christ, that is, the carnal-minded man, that carnal-minded woman, the person who's controlled by their flesh, controlled by the desires of the world. That's how we once walked, but now we've been called to walk like Jesus. He told us that we are to reflect Christ in what we say and what we do. And this morning, he gets practical as we pick up where he left off in our study last week, and he describes how it is we are to walk in purity by specifically dealing with five sins that were troubling the church at Ephesus. Paul addresses activities and attitudes that the Christian should not be practicing. Those things were called to put off and then to put on godly behavior. Now, let me say up front that when Paul addresses these five issues, that it is not an exhaustive list of the sins that Christians can get involved in. Because the tendency is for me and perhaps you to read this list and go, oh, okay, those don't apply to me. I'm scot-free. I can continue in my sin, right? No, no, no. Understand, Paul's just dealing with five particular sins that plagued the church at Ephesus. But what he's communicating to us is that all sinful activity, anything that doesn't reflect the nature of Christ and the purity of our behavior and of our speech, needs to be dealt with. He calls us to put off the old man and to put on the new. That as we conquer sin by obeying the Scripture and relying on the power of His Spirit to change us and transform us into new men and women for Christ. Now, you'll notice as we go through this that it's super, super, super practical. In other words, again, you don't have to have a graduate degree in theology to get this. The average person, including me, who is not very smart, can get this. For each of the sins that Paul addresses, he gives us a negative. He says, don't do this. Got it. Then he says, do this. In other words, here's the positive thing we're supposed to do, the good thing, the godly thing that replaces the bad thing that we once were bound by. And then he provides a purpose, a why. In other words, what's the benefit to us personally, individually, and corporately to the church and our witness for Christ to this lost world for doing these things, putting off the old, putting on the new. As such, Paul gives us a workable, practical, biblical plan to rid our lives of the ungodly behaviors and attitudes that we have so that we can walk a walk of purity, a walk like Christ. Notice in Ephesians 4, verse 25, he begins with the word, therefore. It's one of those words that Paul loves, and as I mentioned last week, Paul uses it often in the book of Ephesians. In fact, he uses it 15 times in the letter, 12 of which are found in these last three chapters where the application is concerning what he laid out in the first three chapters. Each time that he calls us to a therefore, it's a call to action. That is, there's something we're supposed to do. Put off the old, put on the new. Specifically, Paul is calling our attention to the things that we ought not to do in response to the love that God has shown us in Christ Jesus as he described in those first three chapters. His point, as we read in James, is that we are to be doers of the word, not hearers only, so that our witness in this lost and dying world will be an accurate reflection of the person and the nature of Jesus Christ. Again, we're called to put off the old, that is the sinful, put on the new, that is godliness. And the first sin that Paul deals with here in verse 25 is the sin of lying. Now that may indicate, because it's first in his list, that this was a particular problem in the church at Ephesus that was prevalent amongst the believers who had come to Christ. So read with me verse 25. Paul writes, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." So Paul begins by making it clear that lying has no place in the life of a believer. And then he gives us that practical advice, as I've already suggested, the biblical way to rid ourselves of lying. He gives us the don't. Don't lie. Got it. Pretty clear, pretty simple. Not confused about that. And then he says, do this. Speak the truth. Right? You get rid of this and replace it with this. Why, he tells us, because what we say affects not only our own lives and our own witness, but affects the church to which we belong in the greater body of Christ. Now, it might be helpful to define what lying means, because sometimes we could accuse a person wrongly of lying when in fact they just didn't have all the facts. So let's define it. You look up Merriam-Webster's dictionary, as I did, and I quote, "Lying is to say something that is not true, listen, in a conscious effort to deceive somebody," end of quote. Again, notice that lying is a willful, that is a deliberate act to misrepresent the truth. And that's an important distinction because we're all prone to say things that are not true but are not a lie. So let me illustrate it this way. During the week, occasionally, people in the church that just inspired by the Holy Spirit and knowing that our pastors love dessert will bring a plate of cookies by. So let's say that this particular Sunday morning that Amanda baked a fresh batch of chocolate chip cookies with toasted pecans. Now, I'm not talking white chocolate or milk chocolate. That's anathema. No. Semi-sweet dark chocolate, some serious good chocolate. And let's say she brought those cookies in, right? And I ate all of them because I'm dealing with gluttony. And then you heard from Amanda that were chocolate chip cookies in the kitchen and said, "Hey, are there any cookies left?" And I said, no, there are not. Okay, I'm not lying. But let's say from the moment that I walked from the kitchen to the pulpit that Karen brought in another batch of cookies, right? And put them in the kitchen. So I say, "No, there's no cookies left," because I ate the last one. Then you go back after service and there's a plate of cookies in the kitchen. Thinking, well, what gives? Pastor Paul, you said there are no cookies and there's a whole plate of cookies. I didn't lie. I didn't know. On the other hand, if I ate all the cookies Amanda brought and then saw Karen walking in with another plate of cookies and said, "Well, thank you, dear God, bless you," you know, and then put those in my office for after service, second breakfast. Anyway, and you said to me, "Are there any chocolate chip cookies left?" And there's an empty tray in the kitchen, but there's a full plate in my office. I said, "No, all those cookies are gone." Now that would be lying, right? Motivated by gluttony for sure, but that's a lie. In other words, it's an intentional, deliberate act to misrepresent the truth. And that distinction is important so that we don't wrongly accuse another person of lying when in fact the problem may have been that he or she didn't have all the facts. And the point is that we don't want to let lying go unaddressed, but on the other hand, we need to make sure that the person who we think was lying actually intended to lie. And the reason is this. The context of chapter 4, the first thing that Paul called us to walk in was unity. And boy, you can break unity really quick if you start throwing the finger around and accusing people of lying when in fact they weren't. So it reminds us that we need to extend grace one to another, make sure that we have the facts straight before we accuse a brother or sister of lying. Again, Paul says Christians should not lie. We're called to speak the truth. That is, what comes out of my mouth and what comes out of your mouth should always be the best or to the best of our ability. Only that which is true, that which is honest, that which is God-honoring. And the primary reason we do that is to be a reflection, an accurate reflection of Christ. The reason I say that is that God himself is truth. God speaks only what is true. We find in Numbers chapter 23, 19, that God declares, he says, "I am not a man that I should lie, We're told in the book of Hebrews and in the book of Titus that, in fact, it's impossible for God to lie. He can't do it. Truth is his very nature. So if you and I are going to be an accurate reflection of Jesus, God the Son, then we cannot be given to the habit of saying things that are not true, because that would be a poor reflection of Jesus Christ. Now, the other reason that we don't want to speak lies is because that is the language of the devil. Jesus tells us in John 8:24 that the devil is a liar. In fact, he is the father of lies. In other words, the very first lie ever told was by Satan, and Satan is the one who promotes lying today, deceit and dishonesty, misrepresenting the truth, all in an attempt to move people from the truth and into a lie. The point then is this: if we are given to lying, we are speaking the language of the devil, not the language of Christ who lives within us. So to walk in purity that we might be an accurate reflection of Jesus means that we need to speak the truth and not lies, for Jesus himself, God himself, does not lie. Now, Paul gives another reason, note in verse 25, that we ought to speak the truth rather than lying. He tells us, for we are members of one another. That is, Paul reminds us that as believers in Christ, that we have been brought together and made part of a body, the body of Christ, the universal body of Christ, the church with a capital C, but also the local assembly of believers, for example, Calvary Chapel Modesto. And he reminds us that everything that you and I do individually reflects not only in ourselves, but on the church to which we belong. And so if a brother or sister lies about something or someone, it hurts more than just the person and the people directly involved. It stains the reputation of the church, and it brings harm to the church, the body of Christ. And Jesus takes that seriously. I illustrate it by pointing to Acts chapter 5, where we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Oh, you remember the account there in the book of Acts? The church is growing. The foundation's been laid. It's a brand new thing. The world has never seen this thing called the church. And on the day of Pentecost, it's born. It's beginning to reach and grow into Jerusalem and beyond. But it's still very infantile in its development. And as the church began to gather, people just moved by the love of Christ and compassion one for another, began to bring whatever they had that was extra and laid at the feet of the apostles that it might be distributed within the church to those who had need. And Barnabas comes and he sells a piece of land that he owns, and he gives the entire proceed of that sale to the church. Boy, people are like, praise the Lord, man, that's selfless. That's amazing, right? What an amazing, compassionate, Christ-like act. Well, Ananias and Sapphira, they look at that and go, man, we want to get in on that. We want some of that, you know, attaboy. So they sell a chunk of property, but then they say, okay, let's do this. We're going to agree together as husband and wife to pretend we gave all of the money that we got from the proceeds of the sale, but we're going to hold a little back for our 401 IRA, you know, retirement plan. Now, again, it was their money to do with what they wanted. The sin was in misrepresenting the truth. So they come before the Apostle Peter and lay out all the money, and people are like, oh, man, that's awesome, you guys. Just like Barnabas, oh, yeah, we gave everything, right? And then Peter, moved by the Holy Spirit, says, you have not lied to man, but to God. And Ananias drops dead, and then later the same happens to his wife, and they're both buried. And the scripture tells us great fear came upon the church, to which I say, oh, I'll bet. And the point was this: their lie threatened to undo the great work that God had just begun. This was the first church to ever exist. The foundation was laid. God was adding to the church such as he desired. And what he knew is that if this sin was not addressed immediately and radically, then that hypocrisy, that deceit would begin to spread throughout the entire church and affect the very foundation that God was creating. And the reality is that God wants his people to be authentic in everything they do, with him and with one another, in all that we do and all that we say. In other words, there should not be any willful hypocrisy in my life or yours, nor a willful misrepresentation of the truth, as these are the kinds of lies that misrepresent Christ, and if left unattended, will destroy the testimony of the church. So the exhortation to us this morning is, if lying is an issue, acknowledge it and deal with it today. Now, some of you may be saying, well, I don't really lie, Pastor Paul. I just exaggerate a lot. Right? Oh, yeah, I caught a fish. About that big, right? And all your fishermen buddies are going, no, it's like, what, you come on. We had to throw it back. What was it? Or you're a storyteller. You're just given to, you know, to gab. And some of us are storytellers, and we love an audience, right? And so to make a story better, we start to embellish things. Oh, yeah, the bear was right behind me, but I got on my bike, and I was just out pedaling, and then an eagle swooped down to attack me, and then a... And what it was is a mosquito, right? There was no bear. There was no, right? It was like... No, that's a willful misrepresentation of the truth. So if you struggle with lying, then we're called to put off lying by committing to memory Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, the first part of that verse. Notice Paul says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood. So you commit that to memory. And what you're doing then is you are taking the word of God that communicates that this is wrong, this is sinful. You put it in your brain, empowered by the Spirit, now you acknowledge that it's sinful. But you don't just stop there. No, you replace that with the positive. You put on the rest of verse 25, where Paul says, speak truthfully to your neighbor, for you're all members of one body. Again, it's not just positive self-talk. No, we're taking the living, breathing, powerful word of God and allowing it to cleanse our minds. This is the battlefield between what we're going to do, whether it's good or whether it's bad. And right here, as we take on, we put off the sin, we acknowledge the sin, we put it off, recognize it's wrong, and we replace it with what is good. And empowered by the Holy Spirit, His word can cleanse our thinking. Well, next, Paul deals with the sin of anger. Look at verse 26 and 27. He says, be angry, but do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Now, notice, and this is important, you might want to underline this in your Bible, anger itself is not the problem. No, there can be a good and a godly anger, and I'm going to describe such in just a moment. The problem comes with what we do with that emotional response. In other words, do we allow that anger to cause us to say something or do something that is sinful? For example, I think of godly anger. Jesus comes to the temple of his Father. His Father's house, excited to see the people of God worshiping. And if you know anything about the temple, it was designed to be a place where everyone from all over the world could come and get to know the true and the living God. And so God had established there as a courtyard for the Jewish people, those who had been chosen to be a light to the world where they could worship. But then there was another courtyard set aside just for the Gentile, that the Roman, the Scythian, the barbarian, anyone who is curious about the God of Israel could come and meet with the God of Israel, discover that he was the true and the living God, and then become a follower of that God. But Jesus shows up and he finds that the courtyard that was set aside for the Gentiles, that because of the corrupted rabbinical teaching that the Jews were chosen, which therefore meant that the Gentiles were the fuel for the fires of hell, they took that courtyard and made it a marketplace. And Jesus comes in and his veins begin to stick out. And as a carpenter, you can imagine he's got some biceps and he puts together a whip and he begins to drive out the money changers and those who are selling all the items. And he said, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Godly anger, good anger, but no sin. But the problem is that when you and I get angry, we can say something sinful or do something wrong with the intention of inflicting harm or hurt by our words and behavior against someone else, and that is wrong and that's sinful. Those are the behaviors that destroy our witness, and it muddies that walk of purity to which we have been called. Well, let me illustrate with a very radical, extreme illustration, but one that I've actually experienced as a pastor helping men and women work through difficult times. I recall a friend of mine who had been outed as an adulterer. Came through a word of knowledge, actually. A woman in the church came to me and said, "Pastor Paul, I believe God's given me a word of knowledge concerning this man." And I'm all, "Okay." And she said, I believe, according to the Lord, that he's involved in an adulterous relationship." And I'm like, no, it's not possible. But I got to make the call. So I pick up the call, and I call, "Hey," and we're chatting. It's all friendly because he's like a very dear friend of mine. I say, "Listen, the reason I'm calling is that someone who will remain anonymous believes they had a word from the Lord that you're involved in an adulterous relationship. I know it's not true, but I have to make the call." Dead silence. Not only was he involved in an adulterous relationship, he had not been faithful to his wife in the 15 years they'd been married. He was a good-looking guy, a charming guy, a guy with a lot of money. And so it was relationship after relationship after relationship. So this comes out, right? And I got to deal with that, and now I got to deal with the wife. Well, you can imagine she's pretty hot. And rightly so, right? That's a righteous anger when your marriage relationship has been threatened by sinful activity. But then the conclusion was, as I'm ministering to her with my wife, she said, "Well, I just ought to head down to the local bar and hook up with somebody so he knows what it feels like." Yeah, that's not going to help. Because then not only is he in sin, now you're in sin. And by the way, it's not going to do anything to soothe the pain you're dealing with. It's just going to make more pain. And so that's why Paul says, be angry in verse 6, but do not sin. And so again, notice Paul's instructions, just so practical, and you and I need practical, simple, easy instructions. He says, don't let your anger lead you into sin, nor let the sun go down in your wrath. Okay, I got that. He says, do this, work to quickly reconcile with the person or people with whom you're angry. Okay, got that. Why? What's the motivation? So that you don't give the devil a place to work from in your life. The reason we're not to harbor anger in our hearts is that when we don't deal with it properly, we give the devil a place to work and to lead us into even greater sin. Notice in verse 27, he says, nor give place to the devil. That word place in the original Greek is interesting. It means to give an opportunity or a foothold or a beachhead from which the enemy can work. The truth revealed then is that when we hold anger in our heart, it gives the devil a place, an opportunity, a foothold, a beachhead to work in that will lead us into sin in our lives. So I illustrate it this way. In the Second World War, the Allies recognized that they could not rid Europe of the Nazi plague by air power alone. Oh yeah, we were pounding Germany's military-industrial complex into dust. But the reality is we had to get boots on the ground, we had to get equipment on the ground so that we could take the war to the heart of Germany and rid Europe of Nazism. We need a place, a beachhead, a foothold, an opportunity where we could land troops and tanks and supplies to bring that war right to Hitler's front door. Now in the same way, but in a negative context, the devil cannot topple your life or mine and destroy our testimony without first establishing a place, an opportunity, a foothold, a beachhead in our lives. Listen, the devil knows how to do that, and he has found that anger is the quickest way to manipulate a Christian so that that person, whether a man or a woman, will begin to sin in their lives. Let me illustrate it this way. Familiar story. You all remember Moses in the wilderness. Not an envious task, leading 1.5 million people who are always complaining. Can you imagine? Oh, you parents remember when your kids were young and it's like on a trip and it's like, oh, Lord, how are we going to get through this? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Can I have a McDonald's this? Can I do this? Can I go to Taco Bell? I don't want to go to Taco Bell. I want to go to Chick-fil-A. You know, all that complain, complain, complain. Can you imagine doing that for 40 years with 1.5 million people? It's just never ending. Well, Moses was pretty well fed up with the children of Israel and that constant complaining. So when they came to Kadesh and they found that there was no water for the people and for their flocks, they began to complain again, and they blamed Moses for all their suffering. So Moses goes to God and said, what am I going to do with this people? He says, okay, Moses, remember what we did at Horeb. I had you take your staff and strike the rock, and water came out. This time, all I want you to do, gather the people together, I just want you to talk to the rock. Just speak to the rock. Don't strike it. Just speak to it. Water will come out. That was the plan. Moses gets there, and he is so filled with anger. This has been growing in his heart because of this complaining people. He gets to the rock, and he takes his staff, and he strikes it. Disobeyed God. Because God said, speak to the rock. Because God was establishing a type that Christ would be struck once for our sins on the cross, never struck again. All we do is speak to him, and we receive his mercy, his grace, and forgiveness. But Moses struck the rock, destroyed that perfect picture that God is creating. And so God graciously gave the people water, but he said to Moses, you will not enter the promised land because you've misrepresented me. Here's the point. Paul's encouragement, Moses' example, don't let anger simmer in our hearts. No, the fire of anger, if not quenched by loving forgiveness, will spread in our lives, begin to defile not only ourselves but those around us, and eventually will destroy not just our life, but potentially even the fellowship and the church that you're a part of. So if you struggle with anger, that we put it off by memorizing. And you could pick a different scripture. Let me just give you a scripture to consider. But perhaps Proverbs 29, verse 22, where it says, an angry person stirs up conflict, and a hot-tempered person commits many sins. Ooh. When I read that, I go, okay, I don't want to be that guy, right? Boy, that just doesn't sound like it's going to produce any good at all in my life. So I want to memorize that and put that off, and now I want to cleanse my mind by putting on, perhaps, again, just a suggestion, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit. And part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Oh, I don't have to be controlled by my anger. No, I can be self-controlled, or better yet, spirit-controlled. So that no longer do I have angry outbursts, but instead replace it with a good and godly fruit of the Spirit. Number three, Paul deals with stealing. Look at verse 28. He says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who is in need. Now, notice again, very practical, simple stuff. Somebody is, simple as myself, can get this. Don't steal anymore. Do work to provide for the needs of others. Why? Well, so that I might be a good testimony, and that I might then have extra to bless others who truly do have need in my life. Now, I want to call your attention to this, and I know that I'm repeating myself, but the Holy Spirit over and over and over in this chapter tells us don't do. It's kind of like Daniel's son in Karate Kid. Wax off, wax on. Come on, right? Put off, put on. Put off, put on, right? It's that simple. And the point is this. The power to stop sinning is found when we replace the sin we're involved in with good and godly behavior. Put out the old, put on the new. It's the same principle that Paul wrote about that we studied last week, where he told us the power to change our behavior begins here in the mind. As I talked about last week, you're a three-part being. You have a spirit, a soul, and a body. And the war for the control of your life happens in the soul region, the mind. The body wants what the body wants. It's corruption. It's sinful desires. The spirit wants what's good and godly, and they're wrestling back and forth here. And how you think and what you think about is what you end up doing. Thus, Paul tells us, put off our old thoughts, put on new thoughts. Reprogram, rewire our brain with the Word of God. So here he says, put off, that is, don't sin any longer. Put on, that is, do this instead, that which is good and that which is godly. Now, the issue here, as I mentioned in verse 28, is the issue of stealing. That is, to take something that doesn't belong to you. Now, it was a fairly common problem in first century Rome because a great percentage of the Roman population were slaves. And slaves were mostly mistreated by their masters, primarily because there was no law in place to protect the rights of slaves. Rather, a master could do anything and everything, even to the point of killing a slave if they wanted to. So slaves often felt justified in stealing from their owners, as they figured that was a legitimate way to compensate them for the cruelty and the lack of care and the abuse they received from their masters. Now you've got slaves becoming Christians. And by the way, the gospel was particularly attractive to the slaves in the Roman Empire, where they recognized that here is a God that loves me, who wants me and has promised me freedom. Freedom in Christ and freedom for eternity. Those slaves now coming to Christ were now continuing to steal as they once had. And if caught, that would bring a great stain and tarnish the name of Christ and the church to which they belonged. So the problem then was that these slaves were continuing to steal. Paul saying, you can't do that anymore. You're a new person in Christ Jesus. But notice in verse 28, he doesn't address just the slaves. No, he addresses the entire church. It appears then that the entire church, or at least a significant portion of it, was struggling with the sin of stealing. So Paul exhorts everyone in the church to work hard so that they might be a good witness to the lost and that they might earn extra income by which they can bless others who truly are in need. And so the application for you and I this morning is if you are stealing, the scripture says stop today. Begin working that you could be a good witness and that you might bless others with what you earn. Now, I know that some people this morning might think, well, Paul, I'm not out robbing banks. Come on now. But maybe this week you decided you needed those 3 reams of copy paper in your office that seemed like they had a lot of copy paper. And we sure need some for our homeschooling project this week, so I'll just kind of take a few reams of paper from the office without asking, take it home. I mean, after all, they're only paying me minimum wage. Well, that's stealing. Or if you see a beautiful set of colored pens, you think, now my kids will love that. We got a great project we're working on, this big poster board for school, and it's only a couple bucks. It won't matter. My boss will never miss it. That's stealing. We have to be honest about ourselves. Stealing is taking what doesn't belong to us. And if that's an issue in your life, you need to address that today so that your witness can be a good witness rather than a bad witness. So I suggest, and again, you may have a better scripture, but here's the one I'm going to suggest. Put off, Proverbs 29, verse 24, where the author of Proverbs writes, whoever is a partner with a thief hates his own life. Ooh, ouch. Okay, well, that puts stealing in perspective, right? Replace it with verse 28 in our text, where Paul writes, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has a need. Okay, put off stealing, put on work. Moving on, number 4. Now, I'll just say this because I know I'm probably at this point boring you to tears. You're thinking, none of this applies to this church. Are you kidding? Not one of these things touches even a single person in this building or in the courtyard or online. But just in case, we'll just keep going, in case we hit a sin that maybe you're involved in, or maybe you know someone that is, so you can share with them how to deal with it. Number 4, corrupt communication. Paul writes in verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for a necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. To me anyway, this is interesting. Apparently, the brothers and sisters at Ephesus weren't just struggling with lying, right? but also with corrupt communication. And the word corrupt there means rotten or worthless words. Now, that's interesting because if you look at the Ten Commandments, corrupt communication isn't listed. Lying is, but corrupt communication, you could kind of say, well, it's not on the Big Ten, I guess I'm okay, right? No. Paul says, listen, God is concerned with what comes out of the mouth of his children. God is concerned with the words that you and I speak, not just lying words, those things where we purposely misrepresent the truth, but words that are corrupt. What is a corrupt word? Well, could be a number of different things. It could be cursing, innuendo, words that demean or break down other people. Even slang words we have to be careful with. Can I embarrass myself this morning? You're saying, please do. Right? You've been kind of beating us for a few minutes here. Let's beat yourself here. Right? Slang. Well, you know, you watch a movie, you hear your kids use something, and you think, oh, that's cool. And then you pick it up, right? Oh, I remember watching a movie. Remember the Titans? You all remember that movie? Denzel Washington about a football team, I think in Virginia, where they bring in a black coach to an all-white school, and there's all this real, oh, no, we're all long live the South. You know, we can't have, you know, and all that. And then how they transition, and eventually there's unity and the team. Anyway, all of that. Well, at one point, there's this critical point in the movie where the whole team changes, and kind of the leader of the rebellion against having a black coach was this one guy on the defensive team. And as they're getting ready to get on the bus, he's got all this attitude and stuff. And Denzel Washington walks up, pumps him on the chest, and says, "Who's your daddy?" So I go, "Oh, that's cool. Who's your daddy?" Right? I had no idea that had sexual connotations. So I titled the sermon, "Who's Your Daddy?" I watched half the congregation go into immediate intercession. Oh, dear God, please deliver, right? Come out of him. Come out of the pastor. So we have to be careful with our words. And here's why. The reason that the Lord is concerned with what comes out of our mouths is ultimately it's an overflow of what's in our heart. Our speech gives away the true condition of our inner person. And when a person gives their life to Jesus, the Lord begins a new work and brings about a change in our heart that should be evidenced in part by the overflow of our heart, that is the words that we speak, the things that we say and the things that we talk about. So again, Paul says, real simple, don't use corrupt words. Again, innuendo, curse words. Well, anything at all that would, you know, kind of, you know, belittle or demean other people. Anything that was cutting and cruel, right? Do, okay, what am I supposed to do? He says, speak words of encouragement, praise, words of truth. Why? So that we might impart grace to those who hear us speak. The reality is that our words have power, power to do good or power to do evil in the people all around us. So if you want to change the tenor of what comes out of your mouth, in other words, you recognize that, I've kind of gotten this habit where I'm just not really being careful about how I speak. And today the Lord is speaking to your heart, and you want to put off those corrupt words, you might begin by memorizing Proverbs 4, verse 24, where the author of Proverbs writes, "Keep your mouth free of perversity. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips." Got it. But we put on Proverbs 16:24. Gracious words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Oh, boy, I sure want people to talk to me in those ways. Ergo, I want to be a person that speaks those kind of words in other people's lives. Finally, Paul deals with bitterness. Verses 30 to 32. He says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another even as God in Christ forgave you." This last sinful behavior that Paul is addressing really includes several sins that are all kind of lumped together that all relate back to anger, that is unresolved anger that we've allowed to fester in our hearts. In other words, if we leave that in there, it's going to produce ugly, ugly fruit. And Paul describes it as bitterness. That is to have a poisoned soul. And you know what I'm talking about? That poison kind of attitude that just, that kind of person walks in a room and it just takes the whole room down, right? Where everybody's happy and enjoying themselves, a person walks in with a bitter soul and everybody just begins to like, it's just no fun to be around at all. Clamor. That's loud and abrasive speech where it's just like, wow, this person just, man, would you tone it down? Evil speaking speaks of slander and gossip, where we're using our words again to bring hurt and harm to other people. And then finally, malice, which is to have evil intentions towards other people. And Paul's point is this: you cannot bury anger. If we don't deal with it and deal with it biblically, it doesn't go away. It just stays in our heart, and it will find a way to express itself at the most inconvenient, most inopportune times, typically against the people that you love the most. And so if you don't want to continue to speak with bitterness, clamor, evil speaking, and malice, Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit by harboring sin in your heart towards others. Do demonstrate the love of Jesus toward one another by treating them and speaking to them the way that Jesus treats and speaks to you. Why? Because that's the way that God treats us and speaks to us. And so this morning, if your heart is full of bitterness, you can put it off by perhaps remembering Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, where the author of Hebrews writes this: see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. And now you're going to spray this spiritual roundup on that bitter root with verse 24 in our text, where Paul says, be kind and compassionate to one another. Listen, forgiving one another as Christ God, or as just as in Christ, God forgave you. The bottom line then is that Paul, again inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing to his friends at Ephesus and to you and I this morning, tells us that we're to live and to act and to talk like Jesus himself, to treat others the way that Jesus treats us, to speak to and about others the way that Jesus speaks to and about us, and to love others simply because Jesus loves us and them. And I have to say this, we have no excuse to say it's not possible. It is all possible because God has indwelt you by the very Spirit of God himself. God the Holy Spirit dwells in each of us who are believers. He has empowered us, he who spoke the worlds into existence, who makes that which is dead to be alive, that word which makes that power which makes the leper cleanse, that same power lives within us and therefore gives us the power to live anew in a different life. Well, Pastor Paul, how do I do that? Exactly the way that the Apostle Paul told us to. Put off the old nature by first memorizing the scriptures that convict us of the sin that we're involved in so that we're reminded this is sin, and then by replacing it with good and godly thoughts that cleanse and rewrite our brain so that we no longer act like we once acted, but instead we act like Jesus Christ. And so God has given us the Spirit within us. He's given us his word, which he has promised does not return void. It really comes back to you and I making a decision to acknowledge it really is that simple. I can't say I'm the one exception on planet Earth this doesn't work for. No, because we can look around in the scripture and the history of the church and the people you and I know that have had victory over sin. We know men and women who have been delivered all manner of sinful behavior, right? You, in fact, may have been delivered from all manner of sinful behavior. It's possible. If we will acknowledge that what we're doing is wrong, put off the old man, put on the new, and Jesus will change us and transform us that we might then walk in purity to be a reflection of Christ in this lost and dying world. Brothers and sisters, this is what the world needs to see. All the world knows of the church today is what they see in the news. And what they see in the news is so often the wrong side of what we want them to see. It's the latest pastor or Christian leader that's fallen to some immorality or some gross sin. It's some Christian that's misinterpreted the Word of God and is using it to try to hurt and harm other people. What the world needs to see is the real church, you and me, men and women empowered by Christ, surrender to the Word of God, allowing it to wash our mind and cleanse us and to rewire us so that they see something beautiful, something they want, to recognize that that's the kind of life I want to live. Because that person seems to know how to navigate life with joy and contentment and peace, and they don't seem to be dogged by the same kind of sinful behaviors that I have. And so the challenge for you and I this morning is, will we allow the Holy Spirit to do that in our lives? And again, I know that for probably most of you, this is academic. It's like way past that, Pastor Paul. Great. You can use this as an encouragement for brothers and sisters in Christ that are struggling. But perhaps there are two or three of you this morning to say, thank you, Lord, for addressing my sin, because I don't want to be bound with it anymore. I want to walk out of this building free of it today so I can enjoy the abundant life that you've promised, and that I can be a good and a godly testimony to my family, my friends, and my coworkers. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning we thank you for your word. Lord, sometimes it's a sweet balm of encouragement and just kind of like liquid love that we just drink deeply of. Other times, Lord, it's exhortive. Lord, it reveals that we're still not perfect people. Lord, we all recognize that there is but one perfect, and that is you. Lord, we're moving in that direction. We want to move in that direction. But for some of us, Lord, we're struggling. There's still things in our heart that aren't right. There's still things that we keep in our brain that we know are wrong. Things that lead us back into sin, back into the things that we once did, rather than living like Christ Jesus. And so, Father, this morning we pray collectively for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are on this campus this morning or who are watching online, who raised their hand to you and say, Lord, deliver me of my sin. And we ask that you would impart into them this morning a fresh power and a fresh excitement about who you are and what you can do. And Lord, give them the power to say no to temptation, that when those thoughts of wickedness rise in their hearts, that Lord, they would put off the old nature and put on the new nature of Christ Jesus, and that you would deliver them so they can walk free of sin, and not just for themselves, but for their family, their friends, and for the testimony to this lost and dying world. And so, Father, we cry out to you because we know we can't change ourselves. It's a cooperation as we surrender to you and allow you by your word and spirit to change us and transform us and make us like Christ. And we pray that you would do that today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.